I'd like to welcome all those that may be joining us on the webcast as well. As was mentioned, I thoroughly am enjoying this this warmer weather. You know, I may not like it extremely hot, but I do enjoy warm weather. So, you know, as long as you know, I can put a t-shirt and shorts on, I can take pretty warm weather, and I can be outside. So, but anyways, it is a gorgeous time of the year. We are blessed, I think, to live down in Georgia. When we first moved down here, I thought of Georgia. I always thought of Atlanta, but there's really beautiful areas. The North Georgia Mountains area is just absolutely gorgeous. So we are truly blessed with some great weather, of course, and also the area around here is beautiful as well. So let me ask, what have we learned from the events of the past few weeks? We commemorated the Passover. Those that were baptized members followed the example of Christ, washing one another's feet and partaking of the bread and wine, symbolizing unity with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We renewed our commitment to live godly lives and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins and to grant us a pathway to eternal life. We've all spent time removing leavening from our homes, our cars, our places of employment, those of us that are in school, from maybe our school area. And then we observe the days of unleavened bread, a week of eating unleavened bread, and focused on removing sin from our own lives, repenting of our past sins, and then, as we heard yesterday, making a choice to change as we go forward in our life. So as we look back on these past few weeks, and as we look forward to the remaining holy days that provide an outline for God's plan of salvation, did we pick up on a theme that runs through these early spring holy days? And if so, what is it that maybe God wants us to remember from these holy days? So this afternoon, I'd like to take some time to better understand God's law of liberty and his desire that we, all mankind, lives in freedom. You know, freedom and liberty is not an American concept, but rather was a concept that God desired for his people from the very beginning. Now, it may be a little bit different freedom than what we have often thought in the past, but I think you'll realize that, and the title of my message today is that this God's plan for freedom. And that's what I'd like to look at, spend a little time in that today. So we're going to start with the Exodus because I think that sets the stage for the spring holidays. You know, Israel's freedom from Egyptian captivity. So during the spring holidays, we have read quite a few passages about Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian captivity and the children of Israel being released from bondage to their Egyptian taskmasters. So if you would, just we'll pick it up there in Exodus chapter 1. We'll look at verses 13 and 14 just to set the stage. So Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and it says, "And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So there was no freedom there. They were in bondage. The taskmasters worked them very hard. They were ruthless. And we'll look at one more scripture in Exodus chapter 6. We'll look at verses 6 through 9 in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 6. It says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage." So here's God talking to Moses saying, I recognize the hardships. I recognize the bondage, but I don't want my people to be in bondage. I want them to recognize and to enjoy freedom. And he says, "I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then verse 8, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But here's an interesting point. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish and spirit and cruel bondage. Their spirit had been broken. They had been under bondage for so long, they couldn't even recognize what was being offered to them, the freedom that was being offered to them. One would have thought that they would have been overjoyed, excited about the offer of being free. But their suffering and their broken spirit had taken away that desire to be free. And I think it's important to think about that and to think about how that affects us. Are we living freedom? Do we want freedom? And what does that freedom represent that God promises each one of us? We know that God had a plan for his people. And in Exodus 12, we then see where God begins providing freedom to his people, even though they didn't recognize that it was something that they wanted. So let's turn, if you would, to Exodus 12 and chapter 13. Just dropping down here to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 13. And we see here that it says, and now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God was starting to carry out his deliverance of the Israelites. And as this begins to then get the Passover of where the blood of Christ was going to allow the death angel to pass over the homes, and there would not be death that would be occurring to the Egyptians in this plague of the death of the firstborn. And then in verse 15, we see where it talks about the days of unleavened bread. So as we have just observed the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, we see how it is very tightly connected to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So in verse 15, and it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we see here that we observe that. So we see how that spring holy day has a very close connection to freedom, to liberty. So we see that the observance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is tied to Israel's freedom and their release from a bondage in Egypt. You know, likewise, Israel's release from Egyptian captivity symbolizes God calling us out of the sins of this evil world. So now that Israel has been freed, God delivers his Ten Commandments to them through his servant Moses. And let's look at that, and then in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. So we see the progression here. So God has seen the captivity, has seen the bondage. He wants his people to be free. But he knows that for them to be free, they have to be understanding of his law. And so in Exodus 19, we know here, we won't read down through here because, you know, I think we can read this on our own. But just 3 months after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel arrive in the wilderness of Sinai, and God delivers the law to Moses. But he delivered the law to Moses to give to the people. You know, it should not go unnoticed that shortly after the Exodus, Israel's deliverance from bondage, God wanted to restate his laws. And he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone for Moses to deliver to the children of Israel. But keep in mind, God's law had been in effect long before this. They were in effect from the time of recreation. But this was a restatement of his law because the people had been in captivity. You know, they were under the taskmasters. They didn't have a lot of freedom. A lot of their decisions were not their own. They didn't have the freedoms to make the right decisions. And during that Egyptian captivity, they may have lost focus on God's laws. You know, we know that Moses had asked for them to be able to go out and observe the holy days, and he wouldn't allow them. So there may have been other loss of focus as well. If they were working many days a week, maybe they didn't have that Sabbath as he should have. But God, in order for them to have true freedom, they had to know his law. You know, as slaves in Egypt, they were under the laws of the Pharaohs. and it reduced their ability to make their own decisions. But now they were free from the influence of the Egyptians, the taskmasters, the rulers, the laws, and God wanted them to understand what he had in mind for them. He was reestablishing his laws, and he was reestablishing the government that he desired for his chosen people. Now, God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, but this was not a top-down government. God did not intend for man to enforce the laws of God. God intended that each person would have the freedom, the liberty to observe his laws. That's why he gave the laws for the people, and they were to do that. If you look at James chapter 1 and verse 25, we see where James talks about that liberty in the law. You know, sometimes we may not think of it in that way, but I think it's important that we realize God's desire for each one of us to live in freedom, in the law of liberty. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," talking about the law of God, "the law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." There's a blessing that comes when we have a freedom to keep that law, and we do that, and we recognize that. It's that freedom that comes from God's law. He wants each one of us to make those decisions freely of ourselves. That's what the Spring Holy Days pictures, where God covers the sacrifice of Christ, covers our sins, and then we put sin out of our lives, and we then have the freedom to choose to do what is right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, we further develop this. It says, "And now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We see this theme throughout the Bible in so many ways, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And if we allow the Spirit of God to be in us, then we experience the freedom that God so desires for all of his people. Just as he desired for the Israelites, he desires for those that he has chosen today as well. In John chapter 8, we'll start in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31, we see this further expounded, where they talk about the freedoms in the Spirit. The heading is on this area says, this passage says, "The truth shall make you free." In John chapter 8, verse 31, it reads, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Again, we see the concept of freedom with God's truth. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And then Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So we begin to see some of that part of freedom. And we see that, again, the relationship to the Spring Holy Days, where we put leaven out of our lives, where we put sin out of our life, where we no longer are that slave. We're not enslaved to sin. And it says, verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Therefore, if Christ makes you free, the Son of God. Again, the freedom that comes by freely obeying the law of liberty and being free from sins of this evil world. You know, we're not to depend on a man to tell us to keep God's law. God has preserved the words of his prophets, his disciples, as well as his Son Jesus Christ to teach each one of us how to obey his laws and how to live a Christian life. You know, it's something that we can look at. In verse 34, it says that we hear, it pictures the blood of Christ, right? And talks about, makes it clear here that we need that blood of Christ to cover our sins. And then in verse 35, it says that he wants us to remain free. And by doing that, we abide in him. Again, we talked about the Passover, the symbols of taking the bread and the wine. to be at one with God, to take his body in us, that we become one with his way, in his body. But interesting, let's look at it as we move forward then with the children of Israel. We look at this kind of the duality of these two, what happened in Egypt, and Israel coming out of Egypt, and we come out of sin. Israel's desire for freedom did not last very long. You know, shortly after God freed the Israelites from their bondage, they wanted to return to living under a human government. Mr. Schallenberger read this passage yesterday in Numbers chapter 14. As God was showing Israel the promised land of Canaan, they decided it would be too hard to continue in the newfound freedoms. They wanted to return to what was more comfortable, to what they had been under before. Let's look at that again in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4. And it says that, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They didn't want to do it on their own. They didn't appreciate, they didn't enjoy the freedoms that they had. They wanted to go back to being told what to do. We have to be careful of that, because it's a human trait, I think. And we look at that today. We'll cover that a little bit more, that man sometimes wants people telling him what to do. And you know, this even went farther than in 1 Samuel. If you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, we see that they don't want the government that God set up, which was a very flat government. It was no leadership. Everybody was to obey God's law. It was a theocracy where God was the sovereign and he was in charge. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Which is kind of what man does in so many ways when you give somebody power. In verse 4, and it said, then all the leaders, elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And it said to him, look, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Interesting. Make us a king. The elders of Israel asked for a king, just like the other nations. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to have that freedom. Basically because the Israelites had not taken seriously the concept of freedom and liberty, they did not hold themselves accountable to follow the laws of God. And therefore, they wanted man to rule over them. They wanted someone to tell them what to do rather than have the freedom to make the right choices in life on their own. The Israelites wanted to be like the other nations rather than the chosen people of God, which they were. You know, in a theocracy, God is sovereign. His word is the law of the land. But the children of Israel were not content with this form of government. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. They wanted to go back to what they were comfortable with. They had someone that would tell them what to do. You know, and we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, God made it very clear to them that it was their choice. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 19, and it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. It was freedom. They had the choice. They were not forced. And he says, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So we see this concept again, that God desires that every human learn to rule themselves under the laws and the guidance of a loving God. But we have to be careful. You know, if we turn to Judges chapter 17, verse 6, we see what happens when man doesn't use that freedom rightly. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. And it says, now, hopefully this is where I want to be. It said, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in the Judah of the family. He was a Levite and was saying, this is not the one I'm looking for. But anyways, what it was talking about The scripture I'm referring to, and I don't know exactly where, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that's not what we want to do. But you see, that's where it's not, the freedom is not used. That's the abuse of that freedom. But anyways, that's not what God expects. He wants everybody to do what is right, but make the choice. Well, let's look at some of the governments of this world and why this is not God's plan and what God wants. You know, the human attempts at government are devised to control others, and therefore they do not give those they govern much liberty to govern themselves. They don't give them choices. And that's a critical flaw of almost all human governments, is that each type of government has the same basic structure, that man is ruling over other humans, making decisions for others. And that's not what God wants for his people. This is not the freedom that God desires for his people. Let's look at how God pictures many of the governments and the ruling empires of this day that will be coming. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. And this is a vision that Daniel had. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of the head, visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And as you go through here, the vision depicted four kings, four empires. And the empires were depicted as predatory animals. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a beast with huge iron teeth and 10 horns. That's the way, there's meaning to that. That's the way governments of man are. They are predatory. They are wanting to rule over other men. And then in verse 23, if you drop down there, you see what the effects of that, of those empires are. And he says, verse 23, and then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. And what shall be different from all other kingdoms? And shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. This is what the government of man does. You know, today we see a growing trend towards more authoritarian government around the world. And Bible prophecy suggests that trend will only continue and get worse. You know, we're beginning to hear more and more about globalism, about one world government, but this is nothing new. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, and we'll see that this is an old concept. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. That's pretty globalist. That's globalist. That's one government. They all had one language, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east and found a plain and in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And we see here that they were going to build a tower. It said, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. In verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So the government of man is looking to do that. They're looking to do what they can to get one world rule. You know, as Solomon so wisely stated in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, we won't turn there, but he said that there is nothing new under the sun. It's very true. You know, globalism or one world government is an idea that dates back to the Tower of Babel. And that same desire to have everybody together so that you can be under the rule of one is going to extend until the very last ruling government of man on this earth. And if we can pick that up in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12, we see that there is another government coming that will try to get everybody into one world government. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Verse 1 it says, and then I stood in the stand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head heads a blasphemous name. So we see again, God uses beast to talk about a world ruling government. Again, we use a beast, a predatory animal. The image of a beast indicates that the end time government will adopt that same predatory tactic to those fierce military powers that have gone on before. And if we drop down then to verse 12, and it says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So we see that the world-dominating beast will be worshipped. That's what the man is trying to do, is concentrate that power. You know, for many today, the government is like their god, small g. The human structure that rules over them is their all-knowing, all-capable provider, the protector, their sustainer, and lawgiver that will save them in time of peril. They don't want to look to God. They don't want to look to God's law of liberty, but they want to look to a human man. And you know, the leaders are all too willing to accept this role. You know, recently we have seen vivid imagery of the ravages of war and the destruction and heartache that comes from one man trying to rule over another, over others. For many of us, for me included, we have never experienced firsthand the devastation of war such as this. We've seen pictures of the devastation of World War I and World War II, but the images that we're getting, I have never recalled anything like that. But the Bible prophecy shows some very disturbing times that are coming, and we're now able to see how evil man can be. But this dominance by man's government is not what God had in mind for his people. God wants to bring an end to these overbearing governments and once again return freedom to his people. There is a new government that is coming. In Psalms chapter 99, in verse 4, we see an example of that. Let's look at a few examples of the government of God that we will see. Psalms chapter 99, verse 4, and it says, "The king's strength also loves justice." That's not talking about this world, because the kings and the rulers of this world do not love justice. They want power, absolute power. "You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." The coming government that is spoken of here will not be heavy-handed and authoritarian, but it will be a government that is based on justice, on equity. In Isaiah, let's look at chapter 9, and verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we see this same government. Here it's talking about the Savior, about the return of Christ. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This new government of the returning Christ will be led by humble servants who value those that they serve, producing a world filled with justice and fairness, a community that's void of discrimination, partiality, and favoritism, a government that's going to give the people opportunity and the fair outcomes for all, a time when the law of liberty will allow all to live in true freedom. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see this further described, this government. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 5. "And it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." It's talking about this government. "The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor." So here we see that the nature of government will change with the rule of God under Christ. And this new government of God will put an end to oppressive human regimes. There will be no more tyrants, no more rulers designed to take over neighboring countries. The foundation of the rule under God and Christ is godly character, with everyone ruling himself in the Spirit and by his law. Liberty in the liberty of law, in the law of liberty. So this is in sharp contrast to human rule that we see today, in which one uses the laws to harm or take advantage of one another. But it's just as bad, because many times people want to acquiesce their responsibility to rule themselves, and they'd rather just be told what to do. They don't want to make the choice for themselves. It's easier to be told. But we must have a godly heart if we're to be truly free. If we're to experience true liberty, our heart must submit to the leadership of God's Spirit and his Word. You know, it's interesting that we just had Beyond Today. It talked about God's Spirit leading us in truth and leading us in obedience and being able to overcome with that power. You know, and one other scripture I'd like to look at here under this area of this new government that is coming in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Here it talks about what they're doing at that new government. And it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So what he's saying is that government will make it much easier to get to God. It's not a change of topography. It talks about here, "And every mountain," he said, "every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." It says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's not talking about changing the topography. This is speaking of building an unencumbered path to get to God, so God can be accessible, and everybody will be able to navigate to God's way of life. The attitude of those that are in charge will be very different. They're going to make it easy to go to God's way. It's the same attitude that we saw in Christ when he washed the feet of his disciples. He took on the persona of a servant when he said that the one with authority shall be as a servant. That's the new government that will be coming. And in Luke chapter 22, it tells that in verses 24 and 26, we don't turn there, but it says, "The world will be full of compassion and peace, without selfishness and hatred, and prone to empathy and love." That's the new world that is coming. But how do we get obedience to God if we have freedom? That obedience to God is because we love him. We want to obey him. The concept of freedom and liberty in God's law is foreign to human thought. It requires God's Spirit to become part of us to understand the concept of freedom, the liberty in God's law. When man thinks of freedom, oftentimes he thinks of a renegade, a free spirit, an individualist. But God's concept of liberty is the freedom and peace that comes from willing obedience to his law, to his way of life. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verses 2 and 3. In 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2, and it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So it's a love of God. We keep his commandments. And look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, it's freeing. It's giving us liberty if we love God and we keep his commandments because of that love. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, let's just drop back there to chapter 3. We'll look at verse 22. And it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You know, and I used to think about what is pleasing in his sight. And that means that we do things willingly, and that's why God's law is called a law of liberty. But we obey not because someone is lording it over us or making rules to keep us in check, but God created his laws to give us the freedom and the liberty to do the right thing. And if we love God, we will do our very best to be pleasing to him. And what is pleasing to God is that we keep his commandments. But the purpose of God's law is not just to please him. Rather, it says it's pleasing to him. It's pleasing to God when we keep his laws because he loves us and knows that if we obey the laws that he has provided to each one of us, that we will have a life that is joy, filled with joy, and that we will treat others with love and respect. You know, it's not that he just wants, it pleases him when we obey him. Yes, it is. But I think the concept is more powerful when you look at it, that he is pleased in us because he knows that it is the best thing for us. You know, it's just like a parent. We don't make rules for our children just to see if they obey us. That's not a loving father. That's not a loving parent. That's not what God does. It pleases God when we obey him because he knows that we will have joy, that we will enjoy liberty and freedom. The purpose of God's law is to live a loving, a joyful life. Our obedience to God's law pleases him because he knows that humans are at their very best when they are in sync with his laws. You know, God provided his son as a sacrifice for our sins, to wipe the slate clean of our past sins, and then he gives us a week of unleavened bread, where we spend a week focusing on removing sinful ways from our lives. A focus that week, a hyper-focus. This is a vital part of God's plan for the freedom for all mankind, to be freed from the penalty of sin, and then to be unencumbered and to go forward walking free of those past sins. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22, we see the fruits of living that life. That's what pleases God when he sees these fruits in our lives, because he knows that we're living the best life that we can. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Interesting, self-control and freedom go very much hand in hand. When we have freedom, we have accountability of what we do. To do that, we have to have self-control. And it says, verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In other words, we've subjugated those desires into conducting ourselves freely and observing God's law. This means that we do these things willingly. That's why God's law is called a law of liberty. We obey not because someone is lording over us or making rules to keep us, you know, the mind must be mature. Enforcement is not necessary for those in whom the mind of God dwells, the Spirit of God. This is perfecting the mind, but all of these fruits, as we heard in the Beyond Today, doesn't happen overnight. The mind must mature in the conversion process, and that's why each one of us is at a different stage in that maturation process. God designed it that way. Therefore, we should be okay with this process. God understands. You know, I think you understand the point I'm trying to make is that we must not worry about where someone else is in this maturation process, but we should be concerned with where we are in the process. Are we growing and maturing each day, month, year? Are we different this year than we were last year? You know, our goal is, we all have the same goal. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So everybody has a different role, Everybody has a different perspective. But verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man. Our goal is all the same. Unity of faith, knowledge of God, and to become a perfect man that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, it says, and that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So here we see that we want to grow. We want to mature. We grow in understanding so we're not tossed about, but that we are firmly rooted. You know, as a parent, our goal is not to suppress or subjugate our children, but rather to nurture and to enhance the maturation process. It's our goal that the mind of Christ is being perfected in them. That's the same goal that God has for each one of his children, each one of us, is that we go through that same maturation process. That law, we have the freedom to obey God's law. He's not going to force it on us. While we know that it takes a lifetime to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, it's not always easy to be with those that are still falling short, as we all are. You know, we may see others doing things that we say, oh, they're hurting themselves. Or they may even do or say something to us that may be hurtful to us. But that's one of the problems with granting people freedoms. But God wants us to work through that. You know, granting people freedom and the liberty to make their own choices is that we often do not agree with their choices. Therefore, we want a set of laws, and we want to tell others how to live. But if people choose not to live by the set of laws, then government wants to use the power of government to enforce the will of people and those that step outside. But that's not God's will. God's will is that we all have the freedom to make that choice, to grow in grace and knowledge. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it talks about growing in grace and knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in doing so, to him be the glory both now and forever. But that is our goal, is to grow in grace and knowledge. But how do we do that? How do we continue to grow? Where do we grow in that? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 8 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. He said, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So we saw where they fell short. God wanted to give them freedom, but they didn't respect it. They wanted to go back, and they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. It says, verse 10, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's his desire. God gave the children of Israel his law and the freedom to obey it. But they chose not to do that. But now God is going to write that law on our hearts. That's what he has promised to do. If we're willing to accept his law, we write it on our hearts. In verse 11, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So there's that freedom. Again, it's not going to be forcing the law on others. They will all know it. They will all obey it. They will have the freedom and the desire to obey God because the goal is the same. The unity of faith and the knowledge of God, coming to the perfect man that measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. But when we write it on the God's laws on our hearts, it changes our thinking. And we're going to reason as he does. That's what it means when it talks about writing God's laws on our hearts. and our conscience, so we're discerning. You know, we all have that conscience that tells us, that little voice we talk about. And we obey that conscience. We listen to that conscience because we have the freedom to do what is right, and we have the desire, and we have the love of God to do what is right when He writes it on our hearts. We also have the will, a will that is rock solid, that's in obedience to His laws. It's not something that we do begrudgingly, but rather it's a will to do right because we have the freedom to obey God's law. You know, my mother used to always say that where there's a will, there's a way. And it's true. And if we have a will, if God's law is written in our heart, and we have a will to do it, we can do it, and we can obey it. And then also our passions, that we actually desire to do God's will. We have a desire to live a life that pleases God because we love Him, and we want to please Him. Let's look at one more scripture before we close today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where we're promised to be partakers of God's divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 through 4. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." His Holy Spirit, His divine power has given us this power that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's the promise to us, that we'll have the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through the Spirit, we're partakers of God's divine nature. We must have God's Holy Spirit living within us if we desire to obey His laws, to be free and live in the law of liberty. We must allow God's Spirit to flow through us. So I hope you agree, I hope you understand that the heart and core message of the Bible is freedom. We are at liberty to do what is right. The fight for freedom continues throughout the lifetime of man. When we talk of freedom, we're talking about taking personal accountability and accepting responsibility for doing the right thing. Obedience to God's law without the need for a man or an organization to tell us what to do. That is true freedom. From Israel's exodus from Egypt to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's all about freedom. Israel's freedom from bondage, our freedom from sin. The spring holy days are a reminder of the liberty that God has provided each one of us. Our fight for freedom from sin and the freedom to obey God's words as He desires must continue throughout our lifetime. So as we look forward to the Feast of Pentecost, let's not forget this very important theme of freedom that we have seen in God's spring holy days.